Good morning.
Good morning.
Well, amen to Brother Dale's prayer. And I want to pray specifically, and I know we included praying for our nation, but I want to pray right now for this nation and for our government and for our part in this nation, you know, for the church's part, our presence here, because God is intentional. His church is here to make a difference.
Yeah.
And so let's just take a moment and pray for that before we get into the word today. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you today for the blessing of America. Thank you, Lord, for our form of government that we get to participate in. Thank you, Lord, for all the freedoms and the liberties that we enjoy as citizens of America. Father, we pray, help us to be and to live as a godly people, starting with your church. Lord, we pray that you would help us to abide in you, to obey you, Lord, to walk in your ways. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be a bright and shining light in this land, God, and help us to be the best citizens that we can be, to be a blessing to our neighbors and our coworkers and our families, God. Lord, we just offer ourselves to you today. As we look forward to Independence Day, God, we offer ourselves to you for you to use us to bless our community. We pray that you would do it in Jesus' name, Father, for your glory. Amen.
Amen.
July 4th, 1776. Anybody remember from history class what happened back in the day? On July 4th? No? Yeah. Yeah, the Declaration of Independence. They actually signed it, I think, a couple weeks later, that piece of parchment, but they passed that resolution on July the 4th. I've titled the message today, Salt and Light and the Glory of God. We're going to look at Matthew 5, if you would turn in your Bibles to Matthew 5. And we are grateful for all of our liberties and freedoms, but especially the liberty and freedom we have in Jesus Christ, that His blood has purchased our forgiveness and our redemption. You know, sometimes it is not always easy to be a devoted follower of Jesus. In a lot of countries, it's much more difficult than it is here. But the reality is, and I don't want to harp on it too much or focus too much on the negative, but our culture, by and large, for the most part, the prevailing winds of our culture is opposed to God and opposed to His church. And whether we like it or not, you know, the Bible tells us as much as it's up to us to be at peace with all people. But whether we like it or not, there are plenty of folks who are looking to pick a fight with God's people. You know, there are a lot of reasons for that. There's the spiritual component of the Holy Spirit indwelling us. Of course, the Spirit at work in this world is opposed to the Holy Spirit. But there's just the fact that God's people, we operate by a different set of values and beliefs and standards, if we're aligned with the Word of God, that we operate by different values than what the world operates by often. And so it causes friction. There's opposition there. We believe things that Jesus said. We believe things that Jesus taught. Looking at Matthew 5, we believe when we read the Beatitudes, and I'll go ahead and just start in verse 1 here. The Word of God says, "Now when Jesus saw the crowds, He went up on a mountainside and He sat down. His disciples came to Him and He began to teach them. And He said, blessed." Blessed. And I just, real quickly, I just want to say that the word used in the Greek here for blessed is different than the word for blessed elsewhere in the New Testament, including in Matthew. The blessed that Jesus is talking about is an abiding blessing, an abiding sense of well-doing, not something that kind of comes and goes. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the people who recognize their poverty spiritually. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. You know, today as we share prayer requests, I heard mourning over the sinful condition of this culture today. We mourn for that. We mourn for the condition of people who don't know God, who don't even know that they're walking in darkness, and we long for the coming of the kingdom, right? The fulfillment of the kingdom. Blessed are those who mourn. They will be comforted, Jesus said. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who entrust themselves to God. You know, those who aren't meek try to force their way. Sometimes we do that. We have a sense of rightness, and we try to force that sense of rightness upon others. But Jesus said, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those people who long for the holiness of God and the purity of God. They are blessed, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, the people who embrace forgiveness. Forgiveness towards those who are guilty and don't deserve it, like me and you. Blessed are the merciful, those who have compassion on the people who are suffering around them, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, the people who are not hypocrites, who aren't double-minded, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers. You know, our God is a God who pursues those who are in rebellion against them to reconcile them and make them sons and daughters, to bring about peace. And he says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. They resemble the work of the Father. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me, Jesus said. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you, Jesus says, blessed are you when you are persecuted, treated wrongly in an unjust way. You don't deserve it. But when it's because of Jesus, there's a blessing in that. Rejoice and be glad. Great is your reward in heaven, from the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You know, as we read the Beatitudes, it's really clear that Jesus' outlook, his perspective, is radically different than we would see in the culture, here in the culture today. You know, the culture we live in today praises and celebrates pride, arrogance, conceit. Jesus celebrates humility, meekness. The world encourages sin, self-satisfaction. Jesus encourages righteousness and holiness. The world actively chooses rebellion against God. But God the Father loves his enemies sacrificially and actively, draws them, makes them his children. If we are to be the church that God wants us to be, if we are to be the people that God wants us to be and to live the way he wants us to live, we're going to be persecuted. We will be mistreated. We're going to have people say all kinds of mean, nasty, ugly things about us. How do we deal with that? The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 3:17 said, it is better if it is God's will that you would suffer for doing good than for doing evil. In other words, he's saying, listen, if you are suffering because of your good deeds, if you're suffering because you are living a life carried along by the Spirit of God, glorifying Jesus, and people are mistreating you because of that, that's okay. That's okay. Expect that. So a few questions for us to ponder this morning. And I put a few in your outline. There are others I thought of that I didn't get in there, but maybe the Holy Spirit will bring those up for you today. What is the world's attitude towards God? What's the prevailing attitude in our culture today towards God? What's the world's prevailing attitude, those who don't know Christ, towards the church? Well, if they don't know Christ, right, they reject God. Yeah, they see God as irrelevant. They ignore God. They do not acknowledge God as God. What's God's attitude towards the world? Love, forgiveness. Yeah, he loves in what way? The cross.
Amen.
He loves actively and powerfully and sacrificially. God's word tells us God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's God's response to people who unjustly reject him and hate him. What's our response to those same people? I'll just acknowledge, while God loves everyone, that does not mean everybody's saved. But what is our attitude? What's the attitude of the church towards the world around us? Towards those who hate God, what's our attitude towards them? Do we unconditionally, actively, sacrificially love those who are against the gospel, who reject God's word? Do we show with our deeds the sacrificial love of God? Can they see it in our lives? What's our attitude towards the world? What's our part in God's response to the world? Well, it's our part to bless and to do good and to glorify God. We're to be salt and to be light. Continuing in verse 13 here, Matthew 5. Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." So what do our good deeds look like? What do our good deeds look like? I think that God wants us to have, you know, I'll just give an example. My life being married to Kim. You know, Kim appreciates if there's a situational display of my love for her. You know, if I surprise her with a trip to Sweet Retreat to get, you know, get some mango Italian ice on occasion, she may appreciate that. Or maybe every great once in a while, you know, right before school gets out or something, I actually take her some flowers or, you know, some kind of gesture. But I think, and she can correct me if I'm wrong, but I think the thing that she appreciates as much or more than that makes her feel loved is the consistency. Just day in and day out in a multitude of little ways. And that's what I appreciate in her love for me. Just that consistency, that day in and day out faithful love.
Amen.
That's what the world's looking for from God's people. Not huge, big gestures of ministry. It's fine to do a big neighborhood cookout once a year or, you know, what have you. But they're looking for just day in and day out, the MO, right? The modus operandi, this is how God's people interact with the world, that we interact with them in a way that is gracious and loving, and they can see it in our deeds. They can hear it in our tone of voice, in what we say and what we don't say, how we act. Again, verse 16 says, "Let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." You know, I've read that so many times, I think many of you have, and I think I understand what Jesus is saying there, but I just want to draw attention for a minute to that phrase there, that they may see your good deeds. That they may see your good deeds. Now, we know we're not saved by good deeds. We are not saved by our works. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 tells us it is by grace you've been saved. This is through faith. It is not of yourselves. This is the work of God as a gift from Him, not by your works, so that you cannot boast. But we are saved unto good works, to do good works. Verse 10 says, we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared for us. And I like the Berean Standard Bible, the way they put this, as a way of life. Prepared in advance as a way of life. Some of your translations say that we would walk in them. Literally in the Greek, that's what it says. Good works that we would walk in. But it means as a way of life. That you're doing good to those around you. The phrase good works, it appears over 24 times in the New Testament. So to break that down a little bit, I looked at Strong's Concordance. The word good here, in the Greek, it means beautiful. It means good. But it's interesting because there's a more full meaning there in the Greek, because it means an outward, a goodness or a beauty that is an outward sign of a goodness or beauty that's on the inside. See, our good works that we're doing for the world around us that are happening, that God has prepared for us, are a reflection or an outworking of what God's doing in us. The good work that He's doing on the inside. You know, our good works, apart from God, they're like filthy rags. They're worthless. But when our good works are an outworking of the beauty of what God's doing inside of His people, then they're truly good. He gets the glory for that. It's good because God is working in you. Philippians 2 tells us, it is God who works in you, both to will and to act. It's Him doing the work. It's not us, to fulfill His purposes, for us to be salt and us to be light. The word works there. In the Greek, it means an action, to do something, to complete an activity. So these good works are not just good intentions. They're not just good thoughts or good feelings or good beliefs or even good doctrine. It is good living. It's displayed. It's seen in our lives. It's our activities. And because it is something that God has ordained before the foundation of the world, it is a divine decree. It is a command of God that our lives should be saturated with those good deeds. It's not a compartment of our life. We don't just sacrificially live and display the goodness of God on occasion because we want to be a good Christian. There is a command of God before the foundation of the world. He ordained it that those who are saved would have a life that displays the goodness of God, a life of good works. It needs to be in tangible ways that people see and glorify God because of that. So I ask you and myself today, what do our works look like? Our attitudes, our actions, our feelings towards everyone. Who are we supposed to have those good works toward? Verse 15 tells us, anybody see it there? Everyone. Everyone. The lamp gives light to everyone. Everyone in the house. But I'd say maybe especially those that we think are the most undeserving. Those that we really try to justify not being sacrificial towards. Whoever the least and the last and the lost are. Let's recognize a few things about the salt, the significance of the salt here. Jesus says that His followers are salt. Now, I have preached and heard many other sermons on this passage, and salt does a lot of wonderful things. It can make people thirsty. Right? It can make you thirsty for the gospel. You know, we can speak to that. It can be a preservative in a culture against moral decay. It can be all those things. But in the context here, I think the main point that Jesus is making is that it makes life better. It makes life tastier for people. That people see the goodness of God. That we improve the taste of the world, of the lives of the people around us, and we make it better for people. Then we have a good influence. And it has to be on everyone we meet. But it requires contact, right? If I want a little more flavor, if I want some seasoning in the roast that I'm having today, if the salt's in the shaker, it's not going to do much good. It's got to make contact with the meat, right? In the same way, you've got to make contact with people. Sometimes we want to stay in the salt shaker. We don't want to be poured out. We don't want to be emptied. So we stay in a safe place instead of interacting with the world who needs that flavor of Jesus so much. But it cost us to be poured out. But we've got to have contact with people around us, including people who need us the most, people who are maybe a little offensive, a little belligerent towards Christians. But I believe, you know, if we're going to really be the church, we've got to be poured out for the sake of the world around us. Let me put it this way. And this is an easy one. This isn't really much of a pouring out at all. This is just like setting aside our preferences. Who would I welcome into this worship setting? And who would I not welcome? Now, I want you to understand, I mean, that God loves you all too. And He loves me. And there are people, you know, sometimes the loving thing to do is give people healthy boundaries, right? And so we don't, you know, I mean, part of my role, part of the role of the elders is to look out for the health and the well-being of the congregation. So there's times we have to say, we love you, but you can't, you know, if somebody who's going to bring chaos and destruction that the enemy would send and won't repent, you know, that we have to deal with that. But that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about preferences. I'm talking about people who don't look the way you do or think the way you do or dress the way you do or speak the way you do or that I do. Is there anybody who, and this is an easy love, this is an easy setting. What about when you talk to somebody at Walmart or you maybe refrain from talking to them because of how they look or the way they speak? We're to be salt for everybody. We're to be light for everybody. Look at the significance here of the light. Light illuminates, right, in the darkness. It doesn't do any good if it's not in the darkness. It doesn't do any good if it's under a bushel basket somewhere. One of the things that I think keeps us silent sometimes with the gospel message and the goodness of Christ is we're afraid it's going to really, I'm going to look like a Jesus freak and it's going to draw attention to me if I start speaking up for Jesus and nobody else is. Guess what? Light's supposed to attract attention. Of course it does. It's supposed to. Proverbs 4:19 says, "The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They don't even know what makes them stumble." Anybody else remember your life before Christ in the darkness? Didn't even know what was making you stumble. But to be effective, man, that light has got to be up on that lampstand. It's got to be on display. If we're going to bless people, if we're going to benefit their lives, you got to let that light shine in your words and your actions. I don't want to over-extrapolate on this, but Jesus in Revelation, he's speaking with the Apostle John, interpreting some symbols that he's given him. Verse 20, Jesus said, he's talking about the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, he says, and the seven golden lampstands, and he said, it's this, the seven stars are the angels or messengers of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Isn't that interesting? Your light is to be on a stand, on the lampstand. And maybe the Lord's telling us, listen, there's no on-off switch on the lamp, right? I'm so glad he didn't say be an LED bulb. I might be tempted to shut it on and off. He just said, just keep burning bright all the time for everybody. But we get to really let that shine as we come together as the church, as the lampstand. But then we take it out from here. We take it out into the darkness. You are salt, Jesus said. You are light. Make contact with the people whose lives need that flavoring of the gospel, those people who need the hope of the gospel, be a light. And you do that not only through your words, but you maintain the testimony through your actions, by the way you live, by the things that you do and the things that you refrain from doing in people's lives. People are going to wrong you. You're going to be at Menards, minding your own business, doing a return, and you're going to have somebody just freak out and just like turn around and start giving you a really hard time.
Yeah.
Can I get a witness? It's an opportunity to honor Christ. It's an opportunity. I wished I had spoken to that lady more instead of just being kind. I wish I would have said, "Are you okay? Can I pray for you?" I don't think she would have let me, but anyway. But the result is verse 16, and this is really the important part, that they may see your good deeds and not elevate the church, not make much of you a salt or light, that they would glorify your Father in heaven. Glorify. They would esteem Him. They'd come to know Him. They'd honor His name. So when the lost, when they're looking at you and me, and our brothers and sisters too, I mean, when people look at us, when they hear what we're saying, and I don't always get this right, but I mean, do they see somebody who is too busy to care? You know, just walk right on by people when we have an opportunity to be the light. Maybe they see somebody who's, instead of being up on the lampstand and being the light, is really just kind of struggling, just like they're struggling. Just kind of caught up in my own agenda, my own troubles. Heaven forbid they see somebody who's just waiting to critique them and judge them and think of myself as better. Malcolm Forbes said, "You can easily judge the character of a man by how he treats those who can do nothing for him." I think there's some wisdom in that. Church, we've got to be really careful that we don't justify withholding the sacrificial act of love of Jesus from people. The culture is dark in many ways. It's going the wrong direction in many ways, but God's response is to say, "Here's my church. Here's the light. Here's the salt." That's His loving response to the world. He put us here to show who He is, to have an influence, to bring glory to God the Father. Daniel Webster, he was a senator a long time ago, and he said, "Whatever makes men good Christians makes them good citizens." Whatever makes a person a good Christian makes them a good citizen. I would argue perhaps the best citizens, because we have the Holy Spirit, and we have the gospel of Jesus, and we have the hope that our fellow Americans need, which is the gospel. They need to hear it from us, they need to see it in the way we live, and they need to see it in the way we love. They need to know that we care, especially those who can't do anything for us. And I think that is us. I think that is it. You know, it certainly should be. When we're at our best, the Christians are the ones who really love those who can't do anything for them, the underprivileged, the unborn, the feeble, the dying. That's the church. That's us. We're the ones who love those folks who can't do anything. Even as we celebrate the 4th of July and we're appreciative for the liberties we have, we need to be, as God's people, as His children, people who are bringing freedom and liberty in Christ.
Yes.
That's what matters most, more than any other freedom we have. Freedom from death and sin and corruption. And we need to especially take that to people who are unloved, by others. James chapter 1, verse 27 tells us, "Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world." Church, not everybody's going to like you today. I like to be liked. Do you guys like to be liked? I do. So sometimes I like it too much. Sometimes I like it so much that if somebody doesn't like me and treats me in a way that I think is unfair, I feel like I can do the same thing back to them. That's not a good witness. We're going to be disliked. We are to continue to love and to serve and to do good. And that's how we live out being good citizens, by being devoted to Christ. I'm going to pray for us as we get ready to close here in a minute.